Amen. Let's pray as we remain standing. We're going to pray two glorious prayers from the book of Ephesians to open and then to conclude. Please don't be alarmed that this first prayer is a slight bit lengthy. Father, we pray to you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that you may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might, the might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Please be seated. Good evening, and once again, welcome, friends, to St. John's Richmond. In case you don't know me, my name is Chris Wright. I have the privilege of serving on staff here at SJR. Our sermon title and our theme tonight is The God Who Sends. And our theological focus is the job of the church, or the mission of the church. A question we're asking and hopefully answering is, how should we live as disciples? So please have your Bibles at the ready. We're in Ephesians 3. And you can find a sermon outline on the back of your service sheet. For those of you online, that's on the final page of the liturgy. And you can see on the outline here, we have the God who sends, Ephesians, union with Christ, supremacy of Christ, salvation through Christ. God desires to be known. God desires to be made known. The pattern of Christianity, revelation and response. And finally, Romans 10, risk and reward. So we'll look to move through that by God's grace tonight. Two main parts to this. The first is to examine and explore Ephesians. Now, our current sermon series is not going through the entire book of Ephesians, as is our usual method of preaching, but it's nonetheless important for us to understand Ephesians 3 in context so that we don't fall into simply using the text as a pretext to say something else that we want to. But we're asking God to help us understand what he's saying here to the Ephesians through Paul, and then help us understand what this may mean for us, how God is speaking to us now, and speaking to us about his nature. What is he like? What does he do? That's the sort of overall focus, the story of God. We want to first set the stage here. Our context is Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, the people, the Ephesian people. Ephesus is modern-day Turkey. Paul's second and third missionary journeys took him there, initially from Athens and Corinth in Greece. You may recall, as we looked at that together not all that long ago in our sermon series on the book of Acts, and you can read about this in chapters 18 through 20. Paul spent a brief time there first in Ephesus. He reasoned with the people, he proclaimed the gospel, and then he returned there for a longer stretch of 3 years, strengthening the church. The church in Ephesus was served also by Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. So it's to this church and to this region that the letter was written while Paul was in prison. Helpful, perhaps, you may be interested to know that Ephesians and Colossians are intertwined books, likely written at about the same time. Studying at Regent years ago, one of the New Testament courses I took under Dr. J.I. Packer was, in fact, Ephesians and Colossians combined. And you'll see the many, many repeated phrases and parallel themes if you read those together, which I encourage you to do. The 6 chapters of Ephesians and the 4 chapters of Colossians are well worth reading sort of together. For us tonight, though, in Ephesians 3, Ephesians is a general letter aimed at the churches in this region. And we want to note one of the key aspects of this region is that it is populated mainly by Gentiles, that is to say, non-Jews. So in summary, here's the big idea of chapter 3, as Sarah read for us. Paul's reminding his Gentile, his non-Jewish readers, that they were once without Christ. they were excluded from the citizenship of Israel, from the covenants. They were not the people of God. But in Christ, Gentile believers have been brought near by his blood. Christ is the peace that we have with God, but he's also the peace between people groups. And this is very significant, and very significant in this time and age. Gentile believers in Christ are now fellow citizens with Jewish believers in Christ. So this unification of Jews and Gentiles together in Christ, this marks a dramatic new chapter in salvation history. And, importantly, in this history, Paul has a unique and a significant role. You may have noted the same language in our Romans 10 reading, where Paul, also the author, says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So bear this in mind as we move further into the text. If you look with me in Ephesians 3, note with me right away how Paul opens this portion of his letter in verse 1. He says in verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And Paul is cleverly communicating three things immediately here. Paul is, in fact, a prisoner. He's writing from jail, likely in Rome. But he frames this, Paul does, in larger perspective. He's in prison by God's will, not man's will. Next, Paul is a prisoner of Christ in that he is a servant of Christ. Paul often uses the language you likely know of being a bond slave of Christ. He belongs to another, one that he's given himself to in response to God's mercy. And third, Paul is a prisoner on their behalf, on behalf of you Gentiles. And again, to be clear, you Gentiles is not a negative term. Paul is simply stating this is who his audience is. The God who sends our sermon title and theme has sent Paul for the benefit of the Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice the word and theme repetition in these verses in chapter 3. They help us discern the main idea of the text. We'll see words like revelation, insight, mystery, made known, revealed by the Spirit. All of these are pointing to the truth that, you see this on your sermon outline, that God desires to be known. I wrote in our welcome letter a marvelous mystery of our faith, and one of the beauties of God's character is that we only know God because he wants to be known. The only way we could know him is because he wants to be known. The only reason we do know him is he wants to be known. The word mystery here is not used as we often use it, like a murder drama. But mystery here in the Greek is something that has been previously hidden and now has been revealed or made known and can only be made known by God. So it's a divine revealing, which is the meaning of revelation, this word apocalypse in the Greek. God revealing hasn't become known to them or us because we're smarter or harder working or more diligent or more spiritually sensitive or morally superior or. It's God's doing, God's revealing, and this is a key for us to take. I have a bit of an echo in my mic. Thank you. I really want you to see how thoroughly theocentric, how God-centered the language throughout this passage is. Look with me at verse 2. Paul writes, God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 3, the mystery was made known to me. Verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Verse 8, this grace was given. You hear the passive voice is being used here. This is God's work, God's work, God's work. God has done this. God has given grace. God has revealed. I did not make it, but it is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. Why? Because God desires to be known. And God desires to be made known. Look with me at Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 9. Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. I was made a minister. So I know the emphasis here. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So who is doing what here? On the one hand, very clearly, God. It's God's gift, God's grace, God has given. It's the working of God's power. But also, Paul. The gift of God's grace was given me, given to Paul. The working of his power in and through Paul. Grace was given, and the word grace being used here is different than the way often we would use that in unmerited mercy connected to forgiveness of sin, but grace as in empowering, grace as in entrustment. Paul given something, a grace for the good of others. In this case, to preach to the Gentiles, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery. Now, Paul makes no argument that this is his own doing or being done in his own strength. In verse 8, you can see how Paul even highlights his unworthiness. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Yet, look with me again at verse 9. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. So who's doing the revealing? Absolutely God, but also Paul. Paul perhaps inserts the mention of God as creator here as a preemptive response to those who would question why Paul is included at all. God is the creator. God is the potter. He may do as he sees fit with his vessels. Part of what's important to see here is that we can't escape that Paul, by God's doing, is very much involved in this work which is God's work. It's work which has been entrusted. And entrusted to do what? To go and preach the gospel, in this case, to the Gentiles. Paul was made a servant of the gospel. And that word servant is, more familiar to us, say, than bond slave, but the Greek here refers to someone who serves as a courier. Paul's responsibility as a servant of the gospel is to be its courier, to be a messenger. The God who sends has sent Paul to deliver the message of the gospel to the world, especially the Gentiles. The purpose of this revealing is the salvation of the Gentiles and of all people, and more. You see this in verses 8 to 11. We see something quite significant, and we saw this last week as well, and Sean's referred to this just now in the children's talk, how the church is the body of Christ. And we see here also the church is used of God to demonstrate the wisdom of God. And in this case, to demonstrate the wisdom of God to rulers and authorities. Now, this has to do with evil powers. This is spiritual forces in parallel with our physical existence as we know it. In the parallel book of Colossians, Paul announces the defeat of those powers based on Christ's cross and resurrection. And here he's focusing on the majesty of God, demonstrating in this unity of Jews and Gentiles together in Christ, the church's very existence and the church's conduct in unity and union with Christ are making known how great God's plan of salvation is, both to people and to powers. And I think this is significant, this gives an unparalleled importance to the church. And we have this, I think, in the right order. We've seen clearly this is God's doing, God's revealing, God's glory, and yet he chooses to include and use his church to demonstrate his glory to the world and to spiritual powers that oppose him. This is his eternal purpose, writes Paul, literally the purpose of the ages. This is big stuff. This is cosmic stuff. And yet this is part of the role of the church. And so we want to hear this and by God's grace receive this. On the one hand, Ephesians is so thoroughly theocentric, focusing on God, what God has accomplished in Christ, and also that God uses, includes his people. The climax of this portion of scripture from verses 3 to 13 likely can be found in verse 12. And Paul is saying, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. He says in verse 13 that his sufferings are incredibly for their glory. I wrote this in our welcome letter last week. Godly leadership is not building upon themselves, nor exists for the purpose of building up themselves, but godly leadership builds upon Christ and builds up others. This is precisely Paul's heart here, as he expresses. His suffering, he's in prison because of his preaching to the Gentiles. But it's to their glory, for their good. And you notice in verse 8, he says, to me, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are those unsearchable riches? Well, we can't exhaust them, but if we looked back just briefly at chapter 1, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. He elected us for adoption to himself. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. These are indeed unsearchable riches. Each of these we could take an entire sermon on. I hope you hear this again. We've been adopted by God in love. He predestined, he chose you for himself. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We have redemption, forgiveness. And we're part of his plan to unite all things in Christ. We have an inheritance. So Paul can say to them that, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Now this is the backdrop of Ephesians 3, and again, this mystery being unveiled, that God has chosen and included the Gentiles to be part of his plan of salvation. To apply this for us, move to asking, what does this mean for us now, here in Richmond in 2025? First of all, let's remember that as Gentiles, non-Jews, likely most, if not all of us, we are the direct recipients, heirs here of God's mercy to include Gentiles in his plan of salvation. Paul's labor sent by the God who sends to the Gentiles has trickled down to us through the ages in a very real way. And so those unsearchable riches we just rehearsed are ours, to access with boldness and confidence through our faith in Jesus. We emphasized earlier that we only know God because God desires to be known. And God desires to be known by us here and now in Richmond in 2025. Paul writes about this, or says this, as recorded by the Dr. Luke in Acts 17, a well-known passage, that God has made all of us, set all of us in particular places, that people should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God has revealed himself. He desires to be known. And how has he done so? By many means, and scripture tells us, including through his creation, all people are without excuse because God has made himself known through creation, which testifies of the Creator. But primarily, all throughout scripture, we see that God reveals himself by sending. The God who sends makes himself known by sending people, just as Paul was sent. There's no reason it has to be this way. God could have made himself known in any way. God, who created all things, created the stars with a word, the sun, the moon, could easily reveal himself to everyone on earth and say, he is the Lord. And yet he chooses to send. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. The Son chose his first apostles, trained, and sent them. The word apostles, as you likely know, literally means sent ones. Jesus tells them, following his resurrection, to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, who will be sent as they are sent to make Jesus known. So God desires to be known, and he desires to be made known. You hear this distinction? And he desires to be made known through people he sends. This is described as revelation, a revealing that enlists. The revelation that comes in the gospel is not only so that people will understand, so that they may be enlisted in the service of the revealer. And I've said this in another way, that the pattern that we see of Christianity is revelation and response. God reveals, he makes himself known, and then there's a response that we see. Just a few examples. Jesus reveals himself to Peter and the other apostles, the revelation, the response. They then go with Jesus as he sends them to preach the gospel. Jesus reveals himself to Mary Magdalene following his death and resurrection. Her response, he tells her to go. She's sent. go to my brothers and say to them, I have risen. And Mary goes and tells them. We see this again in here in Ephesians, in Paul and his ministry, and not only to the Ephesians, certainly. Jesus revealed himself. There was a revelation that came to Paul on the road to Damascus. He opened Paul's spiritual eyes, even as he temporarily blinded him. The response, Paul then goes. He's sent. Jesus reveals himself. Revelation comes to the weary, distraught disciples on the road to Emmaus. And their eyes were opened. And they then go. They're sent to tell others what God has shown them. You see this pattern over and over again. There's revelation, and then there's response. Now, Ben shared last week, Ben, one of our lay readers, and I might have mentioned when I introduced him, one of our directors here at St. John's Richmond, he shared last week in his sermon on Ephesians 4 that on belonging to the church, the body of Christ, how vital it is. And this is absolutely right. And the language is better, isn't it, than coming to church, but we belong to the church. We are the church. And as a brief aside, we want to recognize that coming to church sometimes is no small feat. One perhaps that can't be appreciated if it's always come easily to you. But many battle just to be here at church, through perhaps crippling social anxiety, through paralyzing fear or depression, through the slog of shame from sin, through the tyranny of physical affliction or ongoing fatigue, or simply the gravity of aging. It's difficult sometimes just to be here at the gathering of the saints and what we call coming to church. And God gives grace. Thank God for that. Now, with all that said, coming to church is not actually the goal. Or perhaps better said, it's a means, but not the end. We talked last week about being built up, equipped for the work of ministry. And what is the work of ministry? Serving within the body of Christ, absolutely. But not only that, it's being on mission with Jesus, just as we see here with Paul and all those other examples that I listed, and countless others if we were to look for them. Jesus, in his last words on earth before ascending, said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, apostles is a word reserved, rightly, for these first followers of Jesus. But as we said, apostle meaning sent ones, in a very different way, and yet in a similar way, we too are all sent ones. If we read further in Ephesians 6, Paul would exhort us, saying, to put on as shoes for your feet the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Pause for a moment. Do you feel a growing discomfort? Do you see the relentless direction where this is going? For our call is not only to be here, but to be sent ones by the God who sends. The pattern, as we've seen through Scripture, of revelation and response is true for you and I as well. A stewardship, not our own message, not our own authority, but entrusted with something equally precious, which is this gospel message. A message about a person, that person being Jesus. And I think there's rightly challenge here for us. I want us to hear these words again from Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent by the God who sends? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. A question, who comes to mind for you when you hear these words? Who in your life might not hear, and so might not believe, and so might not call upon the Lord, and so might not be saved, without someone like you perhaps, speaking, sharing, being sent? I think it's fair to acknowledge that this call of being sent ones challenges us. And perhaps just a few of those challenges. One might be that we miss the point because we like things the way they are. I'll confess that I like order. My wife Regan and I like and appreciate having a tidy, well-organized, ordered home. I like useful order technology when it works properly. When all works as it should, it's glorious, isn't it? And yet our well-ordered lives are not the point of life. The point of our lives is to point others to Jesus. And this may well involve stepping out of the order or comforts that we know and like best. A well-ordered church service is not the point. Bless God for a well-ordered church service. It's much, much better to the alternative. But it's not the point. Or it's not the end. Someone mentioned this before our service tonight. Ben mentioned this last week in a sermon. I mentioned it in my welcome letter last week that St. John's Richmond, a healthy church, is not a cruise ship, but a working ship, all hands on deck. And it's vital to remember that the work of those on the ship is not simply to have a well-running ship. The ship is going somewhere. It has a mission. It's a military ship, if you will, or a fishing ship, if military, sent to serve and reach and rescue. This is the point. The job of the church, how are we to live as disciples, is we grow up into maturity in Christ. We serve Christ by reaching his world. Again, the God who desires to be known and desires to be made known by you and I. I think one of the other challenges perhaps might be that believing our example alone is enough. And this, I think, has been aided unhelpfully by the well-known phrase, preach at all times, use words if necessary. To say graciously but clearly, this is an unbiblical teaching, erroneously perhaps attributed to St. Francis. And now we can hear in this that perhaps the silver lining, the gold in that is we want to live lives that honor Christ, lives that back up what our words are. However, words are necessary. If that has been a phrase or a saying that has helped you not speak, I'm sorry but not sorry to say, it does not bear the weight of Scripture. It's a false prop for us. We must speak. We too are called to point to the one who has revealed himself to us. This is connected, I think, to the temptation of comfort, and I think likely for those of us as we age and grow, this becomes more relevant for us. King David perhaps is a helpful example where David, think of him, for many years was reliant upon God, cried to the Lord, leaned upon the Lord, was desperate, was faithful. Later in life, after his troubles seemingly had ended, his exterior troubles, he had security, wealth, he settled down, but his defenses were down and he lost the mission that he was called to and moved from service to selfishness. And that temptation and trap is true for us as well. The stability, the work, the finances, the families, the church belonging that we all enjoy as wondrous gifts ought not to keep us stuck there. We can't stop there. I titled in this portion of this of the sermon outline, Risk and Reward. And risk, I take as a term used in a great conversation I had with Eleazar a few weeks ago after preaching on Psalm 130. And he shared with me, I share with you, with his permission, his experience of growing up, perhaps, which will be relatable for some of us. He grew up attending church, believing in God, but reluctant, perhaps fearful, to share about his Christian faith with others. That's just our real life. Like, that's, we wrestle with that. But how God in his grace over time addressed that and brought change, including the willingness to take risk, this wonderful word, to take risk in speaking about Jesus with others. And the flip side of this is the reward. The joy of partnering with God. Throughout this passage in Ephesians 3 and elsewhere in these letters, Paul emphasizes God's power at work in him. This word in the Greek, dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. Power from God by his Holy Spirit, not for our own purposes, but to proclaim him, to be witnesses. There's reward, and perhaps I'd suggest life from God for us as we obey and as we go. And that, conversely, we might miss if we neglect to do so. Now, this can feel overwhelming, perhaps. What is it to be a sent one, both the scope of it, the task of it? But I think to be helpfully reminded that at the core of this is love. God has made himself known to us in Jesus because he loves us. We desire to follow Jesus, including as he sends us, because we love him. It's all about Jesus. Evangelists of a past era described their evangelistic efforts as, "I offered them Christ," which is a lovely way to say it. I offered them Christ. I offered them Jesus. And J.I. Packer reminded us many years ago that in evangelism and the sovereignty of God, that God's are the results. That's not for us to produce. That burden is not upon us. The burden merely is faithfulness empowered by God's grace. And then to leave the heavy lifting to God. So we're serving, but we're not striving. We hold these truths in tension. We don't save anyone. God alone saves. But trusting in God's sovereignty is not the same as embracing inaction or apathy. Apathy, which is the opposite of love. We are clearly called and sent. God will do his part, and I submit to us that we must do ours, the call that we see clearly in Scripture, our part to offer Jesus. Our obedience and faithful response to make Jesus known, to offer Jesus, to speak about Jesus, as our Bishop Charlie would say, doesn't have to look like the Apostles' Paul ministry. It won't. It doesn't have to look like anyone else's ministry. It's not about comparison, but about Jesus, knowing the love of Jesus for us, loving him in response, and loving people enough to speak to them about Jesus. A wonderful challenge that someone prayed in our community group this past week as we looked at this passage was, what might one little challenge be, one small step in a lifestyle of being a sent one on mission as a member of Christ's church? Who might we be sent to? And may God make us willing to say yes as our Lord and Master, the God who sends, recognizing that he desires to be known. And he desires to be made known, including through you and I, to remember how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, to know the joy of being useful to God and to reach others as he reveals himself to them, including through us. Let's conclude in prayer, a couple prayers from Paul. And this is the right place for us too, as we consider how we might be sent, is to begin in prayer. Lord, as Paul prayed, we pray that you, God, may open to us doors of opportunity, doors for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, and that we may make it clear which is how we ought to speak. Father, we pray that you might put on our hearts those that we might speak to, that they might hear, and hearing, believe, and in believing, be saved by you. And we pray, Lord, as Paul goes on to write in this Ephesians 3 text, we pray, Lord, that you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.